Scripture reading is Matthew 26, verses 6 through 10. It's Matthew 26, verses 6 through 10. And I'm reading from the New King James. And it reads, "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have had the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'"
Good morning, everyone. So I used to be nervous coming up front to preach. I'm not an extrovert naturally. And through the years, you know, the excitement of the things that God would give me to preach overcame that nervousness, and it was just fun to share the things. And then it seems like lately, he seems to be trying to transition to me to doing things more on the spur of the moment, which requires a lot of trust from somebody like me, because in general, I would say I'm a fairly boring person. In fact, if you had John and I get up here and speak each for a half hour unprepared, he's going to be fabulous. Me, I need a week or two to prepare. So the sermon that I had, he dumped this morning. And so we're going to enjoy what he gave me this morning together. I still am going to do part two in one sense. The sermon last week was part one of the prayer series. And he made the point that the harvest is ripe and needs harvesting. And so week two is that we need more laborers. And I'm going to use those two main points that he made in his sermon, but I'm going to combine it with everything that he's been giving me. So it's true, the harvest is ripe, and we need more laborers. But do we, as a church, look like, or do we feel like we're doing all we could? I don't know. I feel like we're using a fraction of our talent. I think we're a fraction of being on fire the way we could be. But what's the problem? Have you ever thought about it? Why aren't we on fire? Have you been on fire at different times in your life? And then maybe not so much at other times? So one of his two points, the guy that wrote this series, was that we're discouraged. And he had a great example that I'm going to give to you. It's just a couple paragraphs worth of a story about a guy named Simon. And the young man came into his office. He had spent his teenage years in East Los Angeles, and been rescued basically by God from a life of violence and crime, and called to be a laborer for God, you know, in God's harvest field. Simon had already seen God work in his life in marvelous ways, but he'd become distracted and discouraged, not so much by the present, but by his past. And so some nights he sat on his bed and he looked at his gang tattoos and wondered, can God really use me after all I've done? So he's the classic example of somebody being discouraged. But after being discouraged, he went into this pastor's office, and the guy talked to him a little bit and encouraged him. And a few weeks later, Simon shared the good news with a group of people. And he'd been too ashamed in the past to share his story of what he'd grown up like, his real story. But this time, he was encouraged to really actually go into detail. And at the end of his testimony, he gave a short little invitation, and 15 people came forward. And then 2 weeks later, somebody asked him, they called him and asked him to serve in a mission team in South America. And he went to a city of Salvador, in northeast Brazil. And they said that he visited people in parts of the town where the locals were even afraid to go. And even the police didn't go, actually. God even used Simon's old gang tattoos to earn him a little respect among the local gang members. And as a result of those meetings, 5,000 people came to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. Stories like that are amazing, and it's true. I'm not denying that we're not discouraged. We are discouraged at times in our Christian walk, and God will use something or somebody or music or, you know, something to bring us out of it. But is that our problem? Are we just discouraged? His other point was we're distracted and worldly, and that's also true. He used the parable about the man that invited everybody to the big feast, and they all ended up making excuses and saying, you know, well, one of them said, I bought a piece of ground and, you know, had me excused. I bought some yoke of oxen, all those things, those types of excuse, their businesses, their relationship, it's material goods. All those things are definitely something that we get sidetracked with. So that all that's true. But again, what's our real problem? What's the worst thing? Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what's the worst thing that we're dealing with? I want to talk about a different Simon this morning. I want to talk about Simon the leper, because I think that this shows us what our most dangerous problem, and this is what hinders us from really being on fire. The feast at Simon's house, it dawned on me, well, God showed me this morning, that the feast at Simon's house shows that there's different levels of conversion. There's different levels of love for God. You know that you've gone through some of this. I know I have. I've been on fire. At first, I was so on fire for God. Then I went into really, you know, dark, dry period where I didn't know how I got there and how to get out of it. There's times I've been, you know, really studying. There's times when I don't want to touch my Bible. There's all kinds of experiences, all levels of focusedness or love for God. Now, Simon had been cured of leprosy, and he was grateful enough that he wanted to host a feast. So he has Jesus come. There's a lot of people there. But something fascinating happens. In all four Gospels, this story actually takes place. And it's where Mary comes and dumps that, you know, breaks that alabaster jar open and dumps that very, very expensive oil on his head. And the reactions from the different people are very interesting, because a lot of them, it says they were indignant. They were disgusted. They were horrified. And it wasn't just because of the money. Yeah, Judas said it was because of the money. We could use this money for the poor. We know the Bible says that he just wanted it for himself because he was a thief. That wasn't why they were indignant. It wasn't the waste. It was disgusting to see this kind of love. They're not used to it. It's peculiar. I don't know how to relate to this woman that's loving on Jesus like this in public. She's not ashamed of what they're thinking. And they don't know what to do with this concept, because they're not used to seeing love like that. So they respond in criticalness and unbelief. If he knew what manner of woman was touching him. So Simon is looking through the eyes of everybody at his party, and he's thinking, this is embarrassing. He knows what everybody's thinking. He's not the only one that's feeling this. They're thinking that she should be scorned. Someone like her shouldn't be allowed. She just needs to go away. So his heart and the hearts of everyone else at that point weren't touched or softened. And his heart wasn't humbled. I mean, it wasn't until he was humbled by the deity of Christ. This is very important. It wasn't until he was humbled by the deity of Christ that his heart was made right. And what I mean was, it wasn't until Jesus showed him that he knew what he was thinking. That's what changed Simon. It wasn't until Jesus starts asking that story, well, you know, who is going to love me more, somebody that's forgiven little or somebody that's been forgiven much? He doesn't expose Simon in front of everybody, but he tells him, I know what you're thinking, and I don't like it. That's what's disgusting in this room, is what you're thinking in your heart. So this is what I believe we're lacking, a giant, beautiful revelation of Christ. Jesus has got to be exalted. It's got to be exalted in every one of our doctrines. He's got to be the focus of every sermon. There's no other name under heaven given by which we are to be saved. Knowledge of Daniel and Revelation is not going to save us, although we should be studying it with great intensity. Knowledge of the emerging church and all of the traps that Satan's using right now to get us can't soften or transform the human heart. Christ alone can do that. So Simon was grateful that God had healed him. He was grateful that he could now be back in society. He wasn't a leper. He was grateful. It's not that he didn't feel something for God, but he didn't see him as Savior. He was just grateful. My life is a better life because of what he did for me. That's half of it, or part of it. I don't know what the percentage, but that isn't the most important part. He needed to see him as deity. He needed to see his need of a Savior. So he thinks Jesus should be spurning her, is not fit to be around him. And as long as we're only grateful for God's help in our lives, we're going to be doing the same thing. We're not going to forgive the people around us. Simon actually was the one that had brought Mary into sin. Simon was disgusted by this woman. He should be the one that is disgusted by himself. He should be forgiving. Above all people, he should know how sinful he was. He should be the one that was very forgiving. But he wasn't, not yet. So the Bible has an interesting verse, and I didn't look it up yet because I didn't have time, but it says, my people love to come before me as people that delight to do my will, but their hearts are far from me. I've always puzzled over that verse. I always thought that was fascinating, that God would say, oh yeah, they love to come before me. Like people who delight to do my will, but they don't delight to do my will. Their hearts are far from me. How can it be? Maybe it's not that hard to believe. Don't we love to come before him? Don't we love to come to church? But are our hearts far from him? Well, no, not my heart. Is that our first response? God's been showing me my need of a Savior. Doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. There are deeper levels that we need to understand about ourselves and our sinfulness. There's heights of bliss that he wants to take us to. But those heights come with revelation of himself. And the more we see him, it will lay man's glory in the dust, period. The more you get to know Jesus, the more you're going to be like, I am unworthy to be in your presence. The more in awe of him you're going to be. It's an automatic thing. We can't get closer and closer to him and think, boy, I sin less and less. There's people, I forget, Jack Sequeira said one time, and we've mentioned this before, that somebody came up to him, a husband and wife, and the guy said, I haven't sinned in, was it 3 or 4 years or something like that? I haven't sinned in 3 or 4 years. And Jack looks at the wife and says, knowingly, You must be very, you must have a very wonderful relationship, or very patient. You must be a very happy wife. He knew better than to address that. There's nothing that he's going to say to that guy to say, oh, of course you have sinned. And if you think you have a sin, then you're nowhere near Jesus. Anyway, let's get back on track. So they were all critical, and I think this is the normal response to being farther away from Christ. We're righteous in our own eyes, and we despise others. And we may not do this overtly. You may think, well, I'm not righteous in my own eyes, and I don't despise others. Oh, we do this. We do this all the time. We do this constantly. this this week at work, not just this week, but the last, you know, couple of months, this transition has been taking in, you know, in me, where the more involved I am with the front of the office and the more that I do contracts and the more that, you know, I'm dealing with stuff like that, the more frustrated I get when people screw it all up, and when we send the contracts into HUD and we get the email saying, you got mistakes on them, fix this, this, and this, it frustrates me because it's embarrassing to have our office send these things in and have mistakes on them. Get it right is what goes through my head. I just, you know, I'm getting frustrated, and I'm realizing I'm righteous in my own eyes and I despise others. It's not that I can't have a level of excellence in our office. It's not that I can't train and say, let's find a better system. Let's check this over before we send them in. Let's whatever. But is my spirit becoming critical? God warned me about it. It was within the last week and a half. He said, remember how Ellen White said to James one time, too sharp, James, too sharp. I felt just like God said that to me. Too sharp, Kristen, too sharp. We do this constantly with people, this righteous in our own eyes and despise others, but we don't see it. We're real good at seeing it in other people, by the way. One way you can tell if we're like these guys that were responding in criticalness is indifference. We can be indifferent to the needs or feelings in others. We don't have to be an idolater to be unconverted. Now, this is a touchy subject, and you can take it any way you want. I'm not up here to tell you that you're not converted. I'm exploring the concept with myself. I always puzzled over why Jesus said to Peter that after you're, I forget exactly how it's worded, but after you're converted, after you're brought back, you know, I'm thinking Peter's been with him 3 years. Peter loves God, loves Jesus, wants to serve, passionate. What do you mean he's not converted? And I'm not saying I even got all the answers. All I know is that God has been showing me greater revelations of himself and more of my need for a deeper experience with him and a deeper walk. I think the problem is we look at, you know, pagans or sinners, you know, and not that we're comparing ourselves to murderers, and well, at least I don't murder. None of us are doing that, but we're looking at other people. We're looking at things that we could be doing, and well, I'm not that bad. We do this on some level. I'm assuming that's what we do because we're not coming to the conclusion that I'm about to tell you. The subtle forms of the Ten Commandments are where you and I, in my opinion, this is what I'm guessing, this is where we're all getting trapped. We're doing these subtle versions of breaking the Ten Commandments, and we're not acknowledging it. I don't think we really know what it means to serve the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, mind, body, strength, everything. I don't think we know what it means to serve God with our bodies or with our strength or take each of those areas. We just think we're not doing the worst things, but I think we're flirting with righteousness, but not profoundly affected by it. I wouldn't murder, but my tongue might. I wouldn't commit adultery, but my eyes or my heart might. I might not steal, but I might steal your reputation. I might talk critical about my employee to somebody else. Is that any different? Just because I do a minor form of breaking the Ten Commandments, is that any different than killing someone? I don't think we know what righteousness looks like. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself, but that's what I'm coming to, you know, regarding my situation. He keeps showing me more of this. So that's what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He was exalting the law. He was fleshing it out and saying, it goes this high and this deep and this wide. It spreads and runs in every direction. It fills every nook and cranny of our lives because it's a description of his love. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery, he's saying, I would never leave you nor forsake you. So don't give anyone that idea. because our lives are a reflection of him, ideally. So the significant point is that all of these people wanted to be at the party. They all wanted to be around him. But were they really affected by him? They didn't love him with all their hearts. They were lukewarm, just like us. When Jesus asked that bustling, thronging crowd around him, "Who touched me?" he wanted to tell everyone for all time there's a difference between the touch of faith and the many people who are typically around me. Complete, utter dependence and childlike faith was what this woman was exhibiting. He loved it. He loved the way she was responding to him. He wanted all the world to know, this is what it looks like. I like this. He stopped the crowd to do this. She was already healed. He didn't have to stop and heal her at this point. She was already healed. She was just going to slip away. Why did he stop the crowd and ask this? He wanted it to go on record for all time. I love the way she trusts me. I love the way she loves me. Childlike trust. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. The disciples' hearts weren't as bad as Judas in the sense that they did love him. But they didn't, even the disciples didn't yet understand how exalted Jesus was. They would see it, and then they would forget it or misunderstand. Not forget it, but they couldn't quite wrap their minds around it. He'd feed 5,000, and then they'd go back to being flabbergasted, or at least, they'd be flabbergasted when he would calm the waves of the sea, or they would be, you know, confused when he asked them, well, you know, what are we going to do to feed the 4,000? They never seemed to really get it until when? After the cross. They needed a progressive revelation of the deity and love of Christ. You can't get it all at once. We're never going to stop growing. Not here, not in eternity. We're going to forever see this kind of love and be more amazed and more in love with who he is. So they didn't yet understand he is God. So when he died, they're devastated. But after he comes back to life, he shows himself to him, they started to get it. Remember Thomas's response when he finally saw him? He said, "My Lord and my God." But even then, did they fully understand? They didn't at that point. In the time leading up to Pentecost, what were they doing? They were thinking all this through. They were piecing it together. Light bulbs were going on one after another. It was humbling them to realize the magnitude of what had just happened. They were starting to finally get it. God himself had come and lived in human flesh and died for them, for this little planet. And the more they got it, the more humbled they were, the more in unity with each other they were, the more forgiving they were to the people around them. All the petty differences went away. They were finally ready to receive the Holy Spirit. But none of this happens unless he's exalted. That's why he said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." The latter rain is the same as the former rain. The marginal reference says the latter rain is actually a teacher of righteousness. Both then and now, we need to hear a message that truly has the power to convert the human heart. That's why the final message to the world, the three angels' message, is a revelation of the character of his love. And I'm going to read you the quote. This is what Ellen White said about the 1888 message. I've said it before, but it bears repeating over and over and over again. The Lord, and again, this is after, you know, when the time prophecies ended in 1844, Jesus said, all these events taking place, that generation will not pass before the end comes. Those people were supposed to be alive. So something got way off track. And when that started to get off track, Jesus tried, God tried to get it back on track, but it never really happened. It started to in spurts, but it never really happened. But in 1888, when it was most happening, she says, the Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior. This is what they needed, she said, the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Don't we need beasts and stuff like that? No, we need the Savior. We need to see him again. This is, she said, when they were off track and dry as the hills of Gilboa, the answer is Christ and his righteousness. It presented the justification through faith in the surety, capital S, meaning Jesus. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. In other words, this message would have resulted in obedience, the perfecting of the saints, a beautiful character. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love to the human family. All power is given into his hands, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men. This is part of what she felt was important, that we know that he's there, ready to give all power, all those gifts, all at his command, just ready to pour out on us, to dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in great measure. Where do we get the Spirit poured out in great measure? With Christ. That's when we're going to get this. So let's go back to the story for just a couple more minutes. Actually, we're going to go back to Jesus' birth. When the three wise men finally saw Jesus in the manger, here is this baby. And yet the Bible says they worshiped him. They didn't just come and, you know, give their gifts. Do you know how humiliating it would be to get down on your knees or your face and worship a baby that's in a manger? They worshiped him. The Bible doesn't say Joseph and Mary did that. And it doesn't say the shepherds did that. Joseph and Mary, she pondered all this stuff in her heart, it says. But I think the humanity of Christ and being with him every day made it all the harder for them to really understand his deity. The shepherds were excited. I mean, they'd just seen the angels come and say, you know, go here, blah, blah, blah. They were excited about what this potentially meant, but they didn't worship him. Who worshiped him? Ones that had been pondering the passages. They had to have had, they knew that when they got there, that this wasn't just some big king. They knew this was somebody they should worship, meaning they had to have had access to the Jewish scriptures. They knew this baby was born king of the Jews and king of the world. They had pondered this and pondered this, and anyone that wants light gets it. So by the time they got there, they were willing to get down on their knees and worship a baby. And they were the first to worship him. So just like Judas thought that it was a waste to give the oil to Jesus, all of us who have not really seen the length and breadth of this gift, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to think it's a waste. They knew that little baby was God. The wise men. But here is the Jewish people. Even after Jesus is a full-grown adult, raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, healing the lame and the sick, even with all these examples, I mean mind-boggling, in-your-face, obvious examples, they couldn't come to the conclusion that this guy is God. I shouldn't say they couldn't, they wouldn't. The heart comes to it. You will find whatever you're looking for. And do you remember what they said about the, you know, about Mary pouring that on there? They said, why this waste? those puny little hearts were scandalized and horrified by a woman shamelessly loving her Savior. That's the question that kind of humanity, a sinful, pathetic little puny heart is going to ask. Why this waste? And that's the way I have been with the cross all these years. I told you before, I've had trouble in the past relating to the cross. I just couldn't wrap my mind around it. But the more I saw him as God, how powerful he was, and that's the kind of being that died on the cross, that's what actually made me be able to appreciate the sacrifice. We think it's too much of a waste to forgive the person we have a problem with. Anybody holding a grudge? Anybody got a person coming to their mind that they have a problem with at the moment? We think it costs too much to worship God with all our heart, all of it. Not just most of it, where you come to church and there's this little part somewhere in the back of the heart that's still holding that grudge, all of it. Worshiping him, sacrificing something I'd rather hold onto. It means to give something up. Without realizing it, we're saying God doesn't deserve to be worshiped with my whole heart. Or maybe it's our appetite. Maybe we feel he doesn't deserve to be worshiped with the best of our time, with 10% of our money. But we will never worship him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength until he is profoundly exalted. Do you know why David wrote Psalms 144 where it says, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" It was because he'd been sitting there night after night staring at the heavens and pondering who God is. We'll never be reverent in this sanctuary until we really dwell on his power. One of the stars, you know, I love the stars and all that stuff. One of the stars that he is not only upholding at the moment, but producing the power for, it's so big, it would reach beyond the orbit of Jupiter if it was stuck right here in the middle where our sun is. But that can't be a fact. It's got to be more than a fact. It's got to be the smile on our face and the joy of our heart. We have to think, that's my God. We'll never really be still and know that he's God until we know that word, that kind of powerful word, is what reserves the heavens in store for punishment. He doesn't need prisons for the evil angels. There's no place in the universe they could hide or run. Satan's not going anywhere because God said so. The same voice that speaks worlds into existence has said that the roaring lion that's seeking to devour you will be destroyed, and that the Lion of Judah will take his rightful place by his father's side on the throne of the universe. There will be no more questioning of his deity and power. We'll always fear our salvation until we understand that is the kind of power being channeled towards saving us, like Romans 1:16 says. I'm not afraid of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it, the good news, is that kind of power is being channeled towards saving mankind. It's his power combined with his love. We can't just walk going around, oh, he loves me, loves me, loves me. I'm not trying to mock his love. I'm just saying we got half the equation if we don't look at his power. So that's the kind of power channeled towards saving us. The one who has fought through the centuries to steal people from Satan's grasp is the one that judges you. You will be afraid of the judgment until you understand that, until you dwell on that and grasp that it's like coming to court and seeing the lover of your soul is your defense attorney. You look across the room and you see the confidence in his eyes that you're already free from the charges against you. That's the Day of Atonement. Only when we see his power will we understand verses like, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless He presents you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding great joy. He is capable of doing that. It's awesome. So on my one of my desktops on here, I've got this the picture of one of the pictures of just endless stars, and I just sit there and I look at that, and it humbles and calms my spirit every time. It's like you look at all those stars and you think there's nothing beyond his control. The brightness of every sun is exceeded by him. The power of every black hole does not come close to his power. The endless number of galaxies with their trillions of stars doesn't confuse or slip his mind. He supplies the power for every star in the vast universe and sustains the life of every being he has created. He rotates every electron around every atom. He moves upon people's hearts to provide corn for the turkeys that come to, like my parents, they feed the turkeys that come to their backyard. He provides for the sparrow. He knows and gives life to the little bug that flies around my computer screen at night. It boggles the mind when you, space picture, little bug flying around, space picture, turkeys in my backyard, mushrooms growing. He's a sustainer of all that stuff. That's what we need to dwell on. All beings will bow the knee to him. There's no person or thing on this earth that deserves his level of adoration and respect. Nothing else should have first place in our heart. No TV show should take precedence over reading the Bible. No monies should be wasted on junk food that could be put into Adventist World Radio or something like that to speed the second coming. Ouch. Does this hurt? I'm not telling you these things. This is what he's telling me. I'm just sharing with you what he talks to me about. That's what my sermons are made up of. He talks to me, he teaches me about what I'm doing wrong, and then I share it with you guys. It's an overflow of the heart that's beyond grateful what it's been forgiven for. Like Mary, when that overflow takes place, nothing will be too costly to give up for him. It won't be a sacrifice anymore. But the unconverted heart says, why this waste? Why wouldn't I buy the junk food? Why would I give it to Adventist World Radio? Why would I not hold that grudge? That person deserves it. It's going to be a waste. We're going to say, I don't want to waste my love on that person. I don't want to help them with my time. My agenda is too busy, too important. We will always feel like we're wasting our something, our time, monies, or something on other people until we see the magnitude of who he is and what he's done. So that's God's message to the last church, that our human heart is wretched, poor, blind, and naked. It is self-deceiving and blind in a way that we can barely fathom. Some will never see. Some will think they see and end up asking, well, wait a minute, didn't I cast out demons or, you know, do miracles in your name? Being told that we're wretched, poor, blind, and naked is the love of the universe giving us the gift of repentance. Because we need, like Simon, to recognize this message comes from someone that knows us. This isn't somebody's opinion. This isn't I don't really think that's me. This is somebody that knows our heart saying, this is you. This is all of us. We need to receive that message by faith. And then if we humble ourselves greatly, then it will open our eyes so that we can see that we've been Pharisees, no matter how unpleasant the thought. Only when we see our need can we see his love. It's then that we will see he freely forgives and that all who come to him, he will in no manner cast out. Only then his sacrifice won't be a waste. It'll be an overflow that we will happily waste on other people. There's a lot more, but I have a feeling that this has gone a lot longer than I anticipated. So I'm just going to save this. But I wanted to say this one last thing here. There's a couple other things that I was thinking about when I was pondering. If you want to know how to go forward, I would make one suggestion. Go back through the Gospels and reread them, looking for his deity. Looking for when the little things it says where when he was aware of their thoughts, or look for the power verses and the deity verses where it just shows that, you know, he has no problem saying that he's God. Like, one of my favorites is when they questioned his authority, and he was unashamed to say that Abraham saw my day and was glad. And when they scorned him and said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham," he confidently said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am." Look for those kind of power things. Look for those kind of deity things where he knew, he saw Nathan under the tree, under the fig tree. I think it's those types of things that will give a whole new flavor to your reading of the Bible, you know, because it's that type of stuff that will help you understand he's the author and finisher of our faith. He doesn't need our help in figuring out how to lead the one that you love to repentance. He just needs us to depend on him. He needs us to look and live. It's the bottom line. He doesn't need us to grit our teeth and just, you know, make this happen. He needs us to look and live.